16. I'd like to look at the beginning of Luke 16, this parable of the mammon of unrighteousness and the unjust steward. Many of us that have been in the Word for a while understand the basic message of that parable. God actually explains it, really gives us an explanation of it. But now, in these end times, as God is opening up the Word to us, we can look at this parable and see how it applies to today, and we can see much more in it, and not certainly not by any because we're smart or any of our own knowledge, but simply because you're opening up your word to sinners. So, would everyone please look at Luke 16? Let me read the first 15 verses of Luke 16. And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that, when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. First, let's look at what's literally happening here. Christ speaks numerous parables where we have a rich man who has entrusted his business or his goods to others and gone off. We'll see in that the rich man, excuse me, is always a picture of God or Christ. Through the Bible, we read of different men that were rich, like Abraham, rich in flocks and herds and possessions, like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Job or King Solomon. And these men are always a picture of God or Christ. Certainly, he's his majesty, the king of this universe, and he is spoken of as rich beyond comprehension. But the principle there is that we're to see in Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was the creator God of this universe, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. So again, we have several parables in the New Testament of a rich man entrusting his wealth or his goods two others who would represent the church as they're given the stewardship over God's people and over his gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, we read, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So anyone that is entrusted with the gospel, and that would have been the Jews in the Old Testament or the corporate church in the New Testament, are spoken of as stewards. Ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. So that's what that steward would represent here. But here we read in verse 1 of Luke 16, "There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So he comes, the Lord comes to that steward and said, he's going to fire him. He says, give an account of your stewardship. You may no longer be steward. So the steward says, what shall I do? My Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, to beg, I am ashamed. So we go on to read in verse 4 through 7 that the man does something dishonest. In verse 5 he says, so he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. He's cheating, but he's making friends because he's going to lose his job and he's going to need help out there. But we read something strange in verse 8. We read, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are wise in their generation wiser than the children of light. He's not commending this man in that he's praising him, but he's just giving him credit. He's saying, this guy's clever. I work in a prison. Those guys would read this and say, well, the guy's doing what he has to do to survive, or they'd say he's got street smarts or something like that. But here, certainly the guy's cheating, but here the Lord's commending him. And he's telling us to take notice. He's telling his disciples to take notice of what this man has done. And then he likens it to us in verse 9. He says, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And what he means by that is make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. The mammon of unrighteousness is the riches, the treasure, the wealth, the money of this world, our wherewithal. And he's telling us that you use what you've been given in this world to make to yourselves friends, but by that he means you use your wherewithal to do the work of the Lord, to bring the gospel to the world, that people might be saved. And in that, you're making friends. God is using you as he brings people into the fold. Look at John 15. We'll just look at this word, friends. In John 15, in verse 13, we read, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And certainly this is speaking of Christ. He has laid down his life for his friends. And in verse 14, he says, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. What a marvelous thought, just to consider that we are spoken of, if we are a true believer, we are spoken of as the friend of Christ or the friend of God. But here the Lord is telling the disciples here in Luke 16, you make to yourselves friends. You go out there and you do the work of the Lord with the wherewithal that you've been given so that God will work through that. And God works in his people to will and to do of his good pleasure. That more believers might be brought into the fold. But then he goes on to say that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And what that basically is saying is that some of these people who are converted may receive you into everlasting habitation when you fail, when your body fails at the end of this life. Actually, that word ye in verse 9 can be translated it, that when it fails, and that might be speaking of the whole creation or the things of this world. Let me just, do I have a reference for that? No, I'm sorry. There's a passage in Hebrews that speaks of that, but I don't have the reference here. But that's basically what it's saying. You go out and make yourselves friends. You're being used of me to bring more believers into the fold. That when your body fails, it's possible that they'll receive you, that they've gone ahead into the kingdom of God before you. As I work through this word for word, I believe it's deeper, and I believe now that God is opening up what's happening in the end times to us. We can see something deeper in this. We just looked at what the steward represents and who the rich man is a figure of. Turn to Luke 12. We'll just look at one of these other parables that have this principle in it of the rich man. In Luke 12, let me start in verse 32 of Luke 12. Christ says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Then Peter said unto him, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward?" Same word. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" In the first instance, that's speaking of Christ. Verse 43 says, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." Those words there, "all that he hath," it's one Greek word, and it's the same word that they translated "goods" in Luke 16, verse 1. The steward was accused of the Lord that he'd wasted his goods. So again, in verse 44 of Luke 12, "Of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he had," this steward. We see this principle in the parable of the talents, where the Lord has entrusted the mammon of unrighteousness, the things of this world, unto certain people, and then come back to see what they've done with it. Again, a representation of how God's people have entrusted, or the corporate church even has been entrusted with the gospel, and talents and abilities and the mammon of unrighteousness. And then he returns to see the fruits of that. The same principle. But in Luke 16, verse 1, this steward is a representation of the unsaved as they have the dominion in the church. And let's develop this a little bit. We read at the end of verse 1, the same was accused of him that he had wasted his goods. Now this word wasted is translated scattered or dispersed. What we're seeing here is the steward, the unsaved in the church, actually through persecution had scattered God's people. Turn to Acts 11. But God has actually worked through that to get the gospel out. That God's people were scattered into the world, and God actually used that the gospel might go out into the world. In Acts 11, verse 19, we read, "Now they which were scattered," that's the same word as wasted in Luke 16:1. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." We could develop this word, but that's a good verse to give you the sense of this word that they've translated wasted here in Luke 16:1. And the word goods, again, it's referring to God's people. All that he hath, his goods, his possession. Look at Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, this is a similar passage as we just read in Luke 12. Matthew 24:45 says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." Same word. And this is speaking again of Christ in the first instance. But the goods there are a figure of God's people. And Christ is going to be made ruler over all the Lord's goods. So, we go on now in verse 2 of Luke 16, and we read, "And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." He's got to give account. He's got to answer up. He's getting fired. Give account is, it actually speaks of paying. Sometimes that word is render or yield. In 1 Peter 4:5, you don't have to turn there. Let me just give you one reference for that word. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they..." Now that you've been saved, those that are on the outside now, "wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." But then it says, "Who shall give account to him?" This is now speaking of the unsaved. "Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" And that's speaking of judgment day. But here in Luke 16:2, the steward is now told to give an account of thy stewardship. Thou mayest be no longer steward. Now, in one instance, we see the stewardship being taken away from the nation of Israel corporately as God's people. And we look at them, when Christ came, they were so far from truth corporately, almost the entire nation, they wanted him dead. Now that situation repeats in the New Testament period. That the corporate church in the New Testament period again was given the stewardship, and now as we're ready for Christ's second coming, again the church has come to the point where the corporate church, where virtually all of them are not saved, and we can see in their doctrines, in their teachings, that they've just left the word of God in the dust, and they're bringing all kinds of false teaching, teaching that is pleasing to men. So God is going to, again, takes this stewardship away from them. We read here in verse 3, Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? If my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. He needs help now. But he says, I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. This word dig, there's a couple of words that are translated dig in the New Testament. But this word, it's only used in a couple places. But each time it's used, it has to do with God nurturing his church, bringing his church along. And again, this is the church does that work. Look at Luke 6. Here this man says he can't dig. Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 47 says, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And certainly this is talking about Christ in the first place. And yet the foundation is Christ and the rock is Christ. He is like a man which built an house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Look at another passage. Turn to Luke 13, where it uses this word dig. In Luke 13, starting in verse 6, we read, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. And we know that the fig tree, national Israel is a fig tree in the Old Testament. Again, those that are supposed to be bringing fruits forth to God. These 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. He likens the church to the fig tree, and he's pleading to the Lord, give me one more year. Let me dig about it and dung it. You dig about the roots, you aerate them, I guess, loosen them up, loosen up the dirt around them, you fertilize it. Again, it's a picture of nurturing this tree that's supposed to be bringing forth fruit to the Lord. So again, this word dig has to do with doing the work of the Lord, nurturing and bringing his church along. But here this steward, he says in verse 3, I cannot dig. The unsaved cannot do the work of the Lord faithfully because it's the Lord working in us. But then he goes on to say, to beg, I am ashamed. He's too proud to beg. He needs help, but he's too proud to beg. And again, if we look at this word beg, it's a compound word. It's made up of two Greek words, epi and aiteo. And epi is a word that just further defines or accentuates or homes in on a subject. We speak of the epicenter of an earthquake. It's the exact center of where that earthquake took place. And the word aiteo means to ask, as in Luke 11. And this word is used a lot. And it's sometimes it's translated beg. More often it's just translated ask in the context of asking, seeking salvation from God. Luke 11, verse 5. Says, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Some of you may have heard this parable worked through and explained that the loaves spoken of there are the gospel, and this person is beseeching this person for loaves, And because of his importunity or his persistence in begging, the friend does rise and give him the gospel. Verse 9 says, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you." That's the same word. Ask, aiteo. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And we know that many who come to salvation are broken by God, and they do come to him asking and begging and beseeching only because God is working in them. But here we read in verse 3 of Luke 16 that this steward says, "To beg, I'm ashamed." You can hear this on the open forum. You'll hear people that don't like the idea of begging God for salvation. And in the corporate churches, they've come up with this salvation plan where you accept Christ, or you invite the Lord Jesus into your heart, or you make a decision for Christ. Isn't he fortunate that you've made a decision for him? It's a terrible thought. It's insulting to God. But here we read that the steward is too proud to beg. So from verse 4 to 8 here, we read that he cheats. In verse 6, in verse 5, he calls one of the debtors and says, "How much owe you unto my Lord?" And he said, 100 measures. And he tells the man to sit down quickly and change your bill, right? 50. And with the guy in verse 7, same thing. He owes him 100 measures of wheat. And he says, "Take your bill and write 80. He's cheating, but he's making himself friends. As we go through life, we sin. We cannot help but sin. Our bodies are cursed flesh, and we desire sin. And as we sin, as we go on and on in life, we keep building up a sin debt to God. And we cannot enter into God's kingdom unless that sin debt is perfectly paid, perfectly satisfied. And again, the corporate church with their gospels do not satisfy that sin debt, although they try to cheat with these gospels that don't bring the truth of the way salvation works. Look at the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. In the Matthew account of the Lord's Prayer, we read, "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us." But when he gives it in Luke 11, he changes it a little bit. And God teaches us in these things. This is the way God teaches as we compare Scripture with Scripture. In Luke 11, verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, one of the disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in heaven, so on earth." But in verse 3, he says, "Give us day by day our daily bread." But in verse 4, he says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." See, he likens that sin that we have as being indebted. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, and so forth, but deliver us from evil. So, again, as we go through life, we're building up a sin debt that has to be paid, or we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And this is what the atonement is all about. It was an exact transaction. It wasn't just some nebulous blanket coverage, as it were, that Christ did some suffering, and now you have to accept that suffering and you're saved. It doesn't work that way. It was a perfect transaction. There were certain people that were appointed before the foundation of the world to salvation, and when Christ went through the atonement, he perfectly paid off that sin debt. But here again, we read this unjust steward. He can't do that, but he's making friends like Absalom was when he wanted to take the kingship from his father David. Turn back to 2 Samuel 15, I think that is. And David, again, is always a picture of Christ in the Bible. But here his son, his wicked son, wants to take his place. So we read in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 1, "It came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this matter did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel through his deceit and his wicked intentions. He's stealing the hearts of the men of Israel from his father, the king, who's a picture of Christ. So it's, in a way, it's what this unjust steward is doing. He's cheating at the expense of his master, that he might win himself friends. If we keep on working through this, it just gives us more and more assurance that we're on the right track. In verse 4 again, he says, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. What we're looking at here, again, is in one instance the nation of Israel, the stewardship being taken away from them, but we're also seeing how it repeats in the New Testament, that God is going to take his people out of the corporate church, and he's going to give that stewardship over completely to Satan. He's going to be received into their houses. All through the Bible, if you look at the word house, it has to do with the kingdom of God. We know in 1 Kings that Solomon built that house, a representation of Christ building his church. In Psalm 127, we read, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain." Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. The house is a representation, again, of God's church. In Hebrews 3:6, that's probably the best verse in the whole Bible that gives us a good spiritual understanding of the way God uses the word house. In Hebrews 3, God is contrasting Christ and Moses. Hebrews 3 verse 1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." So that's what the house represents, the way God uses the house spiritually. And we see here in Luke 16 that this unjust steward says he's resolved what to do, that when he's put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. God is going to give their houses completely over to Satan as he takes his people completely out of the church from under the stewardship of as we're learning more and more, especially in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that this is a terrible thing to say, but basically the corporate church has always been more under the influence and the stewardship of Satan than it has of the true believers. But we're learning that now as time goes on. In verse 8, we read, again, that the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. By this world's standards, by the wicked of this world, the standards of the wicked in this world, he's used his head. He's been clever. So the Lord commends him in that. And he says, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Children of light certainly are God's people, the true believers. The children of this world are the unsaved. And they have more of the wisdom of this world, really, when you look at it generally, in general. We could look at one. A generation is there are two generations in this. There have always been simply two generations in the Lord's creation, the generation of the wicked and God's generation. Look at Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 2 says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. That's the two generations here, the generation of evil, And Christ said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. The unsaved, they want a sign. So that's the generation he's speaking about here, where he says, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Then he goes on to say, an exhortation to us, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Again, the principle that we are to use the mammon of unrighteousness to do the work of the Lord. He's given us that. If we have wealth or talents, we can't take any credit to it, for it. It's been given to us of God to do his work. He calls it the mammon of unrighteousness. If you've, certainly you've worked hard all your life and you've earned money, there's nothing wrong with that. But he calls it the mammon of unrighteousness because it's simply the riches of this world. And it's all just part of this curse creation, and it's what men covet. Look at verse 13. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve a God and mammon. And then he went on to speak to the Pharisees and he speaks about how they were covetous. They were deriding him. And he says in verse 14, he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourself before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That's God's view of the riches of this world, the mammon of unrighteousness. Again, it's not saying that if you've worked hard and earned what you have, it's unrighteous. It's just unrighteous in the sense that it's part of this cursed creation, and it's what men covet. Again, we went over what friends speak of, and he says, but when ye fail, that they may receive you, these people that have become saved, if God has privileged you to witness to those that have become saved, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Again, in verse 9, he says that when ye fail, and that word ye can be translated it. And here's a verse I wanted to look at. Turn to Hebrews 1. It's actually speaking when this whole creation fails, as it were, in Hebrews 1, in verse 10. Hebrews 1, verse 10 says, and now, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. That's the word fail Luke 16:9, that he says that when ye fail, or when it fails, this creation fails, they, those that have gone on ahead of you to go into the kingdom of God, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He goes on laying down the principle, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. In 11, he says, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, what he's given us in this life, what he's entrusted to us in this life, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Speaking of the true riches that we have in God, in salvation, turn to Hebrews 9 again. We'll just look at one word that has that that word true in it. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The true riches spoken of there are the riches that we have in Christ. Certainly not the riches that man covets in this world. In Proverbs 13 verse 8, we read about what the true riches are. Proverbs 13 verse 8 says, "The ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke." This is the riches. This is the true riches. What is the true riches spoken of there in Luke 16? One more point here. He says again in verse 12, "And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" Turn to Luke 6. In Luke 6, verse 20, we read, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." What a incomprehensible thought that it's spoken of as ours if we are a child of God. So I believe that's the deeper sense of this parable, the unjust steward here. Again, it's an exhortation for us to use what we have, everything that God has given us. We can't take pride in what we have or what we've earned in this world. It's from God that we might be used, that we might use our wherewithal to take the gospel into the world. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again, we come.